Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 6. I'll be reading starting in verse 27 and going through the end of the chapter. And then Chuck will come and teach us from this passage. All right, Luke 6, starting in verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the cheek, on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood rose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. May God bless the reading of his word and the teaching of it that's coming. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, everyone. So Pastor Bob asked me to step in this morning so that he and Marcia could travel to Oklahoma. They got to see, I think, some good friends that used to be here at the church years ago. And today they are, the main reason they went was to participate in John Harlan's baptism. And I think that'll be taking place about 2 hours from now. So you can be praying about that. And I pray that that would be a great testimony to John's family and any friends or others that attend that service, baptism service today. And they'll be, I think, returning tomorrow, so you can pray for their safe trip home. Now, except for last week when visiting missionary Bob Schneider delivered the teaching, we have spent the majority of this month considering Luke's perspective regarding Jesus' call of, first of all, his primary messengers, and then the communication of his primary message, a primary message that was designed to help people to change the way they approach life by teaching them what having a messianic mindset was all about. For to be a true follower of Jesus requires us to increasingly adjust and adapt our thinking to match his thinking so that we can more effectively serve as his ambassadors in this world. And Pastor Bob, if you'll recall, 2 weeks ago, Pastor Bob summarized this messianic mindset as one that is kingdom-focused and others-focused as opposed to worldly-focused and self-focused. So 2 weeks ago, we focused on verses 21 to 35, where Jesus gave four contrasts in the form of blessings and woes in order to illustrate the outcomes that result from those two mindsets. And then he went on to give seven commands that challenge us to respond to those that mistreat us in ways that cannot help but to get their attention. And my personal key takeaway from that message 2 weeks ago was this, that people destined for hell do not know what they are doing or where they are heading, but we do. And so one of the best ways we can help them is to embrace and exhibit a messianic mindset, especially during those times when we are being treated poorly or unfairly. So this morning, after a quick recap of the seven commands, we'll wrap up Jesus' messianic mindset teaching by considering five reflections of it, and then we'll look at three illustrations that will hopefully teach us how we can effectively make this mindset more of a reality in each of our lives. So Pastor Bob covered verses 27 to 35 2 weeks ago, but I had David read those again this morning to help set the context for this week's passage. And as you consider this list of seven commands that are found in verses 27 to 30, what word comes to mind? Anybody got a suggestion as you think about those? What word comes to mind? Piece of cake? No, I think challenging, probably at a minimum. The word that came to my mind was impossible, at least impossible when we think about it from trying to do it in our own strength. But what Jesus also reminded us about in his teaching in Matthew chapter 19 was that what may seem impossible in the eyes of men is more than possible with God. So we must remember, as we look at challenging commands like these, that we must remember that we need to rely on the Holy Spirit to empower us if we are going to accomplish any of them consistently, much less all seven of them. And Jesus even acknowledged their difficulty, I think, in a very interesting way in verses 32 to 34, when he asks several questions. He said, "But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back." So I think he acknowledges the difficulty of what he is asking of us by pointing out our tendencies when it comes to choosing who we will love, serve, and lend to. And through these questions, he tells us that our response to others cannot be dictated by how they are treating us or even how they have treated us in the past. So my thinking is that Jesus wants us to understand that these commands are not rules to follow, but rather are an attitude of the heart that represents a completely new way of thinking. That messianic mindset that allows us to respond positively even when others act negatively toward us, and to respond generously even when others are acting selfishly towards us. Not to draw attention to ourselves, mind you, but to demonstrate the radical way that Jesus has changed us from the inside out, thereby enabling us to respond in a completely countercultural way, one that will hopefully create opportunities to share the gospel. But even if it doesn't, and all that we get is more hate, more cursing, and more mistreatment, it's okay. Yes, it's hard, but it's okay. We just need to stay the course, not giving up, and holding on to the promise Jesus gave right after he proclaimed the Beatitudes as listed in Matthew 5. There he said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." But then take note of what Jesus says at the very end of verse 35 in our passage, as he explains something about our Heavenly Father that I think is very important for us to remember. He says, "For he is kind to the unthankful and evil." He is kind to the unthankful and evil. And so that's our ultimate motive for adopting this mindset. We are kind to the unthankful and evil, or we should be, because God is kind to the unthankful and evil, just as he was kind and gracious to us when we were lost in our sin and his enemies. Well, following that review, we'll now move into the final portion of Luke 6 and the place where Bob left off 2 weeks ago. So let's first look at these five reflections of a messianic mindset that we see in verses 37 through 38. Jesus says, "Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." So you've probably heard it said that whenever you see the word "therefore" in the scriptures, it's a good idea to ask what it's there for. In other words, what is it pointing to in the previous section of the text? And in this case, I believe it is providing a bridge to that statement we just considered, namely that God is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. And because our desire should be to reflect his character, we are to be merciful, not judgmental, not condemnatory, and then also forgiving and giving to all people, not just to those that will be inclined to treat us in like manner. Because the key to living a truly blessed and impactful life is not in what we get or in what we do, but rather is found by seeking and building a more godly character that can shine light, his light, into this increasingly dark world. And so that's why I'm calling these reflections. It's somewhat analogous to the moon reflecting the light of the sun. Just as the moon doesn't generate its own light, we don't generate God's light or his character on our own either. So let's look at each of these five reflections in more detail, beginning with Jesus' call to be merciful because our Father in heaven is also merciful. Now, this first one is a little different, or at least it's phrased a little different here in Luke than the others, as I'll explain shortly. But let's first begin with defining what it means to be merciful. Oops. There we go. It means to display mercy, where mercy is not getting what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. That's why you'll hear of a convicted criminal throwing themselves on the mercy of the court in the hope that they will get a lighter sentence if the judge is willing to display mercy. And people sometimes wonder how mercy differs from grace. Well, whereas mercy is not getting what we deserve, grace is getting what we do not deserve. So to be merciful involves responding to and treating others with compassion, even when their actions do not justify that response from a human perspective. In other words, treating them as we would want to be treated, rather than how they may deserve to be treated, as Jesus instructed in verse 31. In addition, the biblical concept of mercy also incorporates a desire to help. So it's a very action-oriented word, meaning that we don't simply express mercy, but we also demonstrate it through tangible actions, seeking the Holy Spirit's guidance regarding what those actions should be. And our motive? We are called to be merciful toward others because our Father in heaven is merciful. An attribute of His that is displayed throughout both the Old and New Testaments, and was certainly displayed by Jesus, most notably on the cross when He declared, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And also displayed by Him toward every repentant sinner that turns to Him for salvation. For God was under no obligation to save anyone, but He sent His Son Jesus to die for us and redeem us for Himself. A beautiful blend of mercy and grace, grounded in His great love for us. And then as we come to the second reflection of the messianic mindset, namely judge not, you'll note that the language changes slightly, as each of the final four reflections has a reciprocal response associated with it. In other words, there's a built-in principle of sowing and reaping that reminds us that we reap what we sow, and we reap in the amount that we sow. However, even though this was not specifically mentioned with being merciful, one of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 does say, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." As for Jesus' command not to judge others, it may very well be the most widely quoted of His sayings, at least by unbelievers, even though it is often quoted in complete disregard of its context. For many people isolate the very first part of this statement in an attempt to silence correction, interpreting Jesus' meaning as, "You don't have the right to tell me I'm wrong," something that can be encountered both inside and outside the church, by the way. For example, when you approach someone with a concern or question about their behavior or decisions, they might respond, "Didn't Jesus say that you are not to judge others?" So what did Jesus mean here? Well, first of all, to understand it, I think you have to keep the entire statement intact, because Jesus did not just say, "Judge not." He said, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged." And it's also helpful to consider what He added in the parallel passage in Matthew 7, 2. "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." What Jesus is warning us about here is that there are some wrong types of judgments that we might display in our dealings with others, such as superficial judgment, where we don't have all the facts and therefore we jump to conclusions. Or there's hypocritical, self-righteous judgment that points out sin in others that we ourselves are guilty of and have not dealt with, something Jesus will have more to say about later in our passage. And then third, there is harsh, unforgiving judgment, which is also wrong. So what Jesus is telling us here is that when we use these wrong types of judgments against others, we should expect to reap the same in return. Believers are never to judge. The fact that we are to never judge is clearly contrary to many other scriptures. In fact, in John 7:24, Jesus tells the Jewish leaders, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And I think a key aspect of righteous judgment involves limiting it to the examination of the actions and attitudes of others while steering clear of speculating about or judging their motives, because only God can see their heart and therefore their motives. You know, the world will often accuse believers of judging or intolerance when we speak out against sin, but opposing sin is not wrong. In fact, it is necessary, especially within the body of Christ, as we see in passages like Matthew 18, 15 through 17, and also Galatians 6, 1. We just need to do it with tender, loving care and a sincere desire to help others to turn from their sin. Our third reflection of the messianic mindset is also expressed as a negative, condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this one because it is very closely related to the previous one. The apparent difference being that condemnation takes judgment one step further and that you declare the other person guilty. So you don't just judge them, you also pass the sentence against them. And in my mind, this is really encroaching on doing something that God alone has the authority to do. Even Jesus did not come to condemn the world during his first advent. And when it comes to condemning other believers, that's actually a waste of time, because as Romans 8:1 declares, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, this brings us to reflection number 4 of the messianic mindset: be forgiving. And the first thing to recognize with this one is that the Greek word translated forgive here is not the same word that is used when speaking of the forgiveness of sins, as when Jesus created that stir in the last chapter when he forgave the sins of the paralytic that was lowered down from the roof by his friends. Instead, the word used here is primarily translated elsewhere as release, put away, send away, or let go. And as I thought about that, I concluded that those terms nicely define what our role is when it comes to forgiveness. Since we do not actually forgive the sin, God does. Rather, what we do is we release the party that offended us and put away or let go of the hurt we experienced. Because doing so enables us to truly appreciate the forgiveness of our sins by Jesus. And since we have been forgiven of so much, we need to be forgiving people. And here's the best part of doing that. When we forgive and make forgiveness of others a habit, this verse tells us that it will be contagious. And having a forgiving spirit is definitely something that we should all want to catch and transmit to others. Then the last of the 5 reflections of a messianic mindset involves the practice of giving. Interestingly, this is the only one of the 5 that Jesus really expounds upon. He says, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." So it seems that Jesus is not just concerned that we give, but how we give. And therefore, he uses 4 terms to define both the nature of our giving as well as how others will give to us: good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. So let's quickly look at each of these, bearing in mind that these biblical giving principles go far beyond the giving of our money or treasure. They also extend to our time and talents, but then even beyond those 3 areas, to include the pouring out to others of things like love, joy, patience, kindness, faithfulness, as well as the other fruit of the Spirit. Because we are called to give generously and abundantly in every facet of our lives while trusting God to meet our needs. Something he often does through others as they give back to us in the same manner that we gave to others. So first, we are called to use a good measure. And to me, this means that we need to be truthful and accurate in our giving, not manipulating things to make ourselves look good, as Ananias and Sapphira tried to do in the account recorded in Acts 5. And then second, we are called to measure our giving in such a way that we are being as generous as possible, not looking to cut corners. The terminology "pressed down, shaken together" described the measuring practice of a generous merchant in Bible times. In the original Greek, the word piezomai, translated as "pressed down," means to be or become compacted by downward force or pressure. For example, if you've ever done any baking and had to measure out flour, you may have figured out that even though you are not supposed to do it, that if you press down the flour in the measuring cup, you can actually fit about 30% more flour in the same volume. So give that a try sometime, especially if you like your cake or cookies on the dry side. And then shaken together, Saluomai in Greek denotes the process of agitating an ingredient in a back and forth motion, causing it to settle and become more tightly packed, thereby allowing you to add even more of the item to the same container. So a generous seller of barley grain, for example, in Jesus' day, would pour his grain into a measuring jar or basket, then press it down and shake it together to maximize the amount of grain that would fit. And he would do this until the grain overflowed, ensuring the full grain volume and then some would be sold to the buyer. So I call this radical generosity. Then he would pour the contents into the recipient's lap or bosom, after which the recipient would fold his outer garment like a pocket so he could transport the grain. Some of you may be remembering the story of Ruth and where Boaz did that for her after she had come to the threshing floor, and he kind of took scoops and filled up, you know, in her bosom so she could carry all this grain back. And Naomi was very excited when she arrived with all that grain. So it was kind of radical generosity on the part of Boaz. And this also provides a great picture of how God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, as well as many physical blessings on top of those. So the question I think we need to ask ourselves is whether we are sharing the resources he has given us with others to the same degree that Jesus has poured them out upon us. Of course, like most aspects of the Christian life, this is not something we can do in our own strength. But I believe it is something we can do to a much fuller extent when we rely on the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us. Now, perhaps at this point, you are feeling a little discouraged with this concept of pursuing a messianic mindset. After all, Jesus has followed up those 7 challenging commands with 5 reflections of this new way of thinking. And it's easy, at least for me, to think about all the ways I've fallen short of that standard or those standards. And if that's the case for you, as it certainly is for me, take a deep breath and think about Paul's encouragement to us in Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Our sanctification in Christ is a lifelong process, and we will certainly make mistakes and make stumbles along the way. So the key, at least from my perspective, is that we should not dwell on past failures, but should just reach forward and continue to press toward the goal of becoming more and more like Jesus. So then, returning to our passage, we find that Jesus seems to understand the difficulty of embracing this new way of thinking. And so what he does next is he provides 3 illustrations to help us understand how we can make the messianic mindset more of a reality in our lives. His first illustration deals with having good vision so that we can lead and guide others well, because believers are obligated to help others grow in grace. But Jesus wants us to understand that we need to deal with self first before we can effectively help anyone else. So the first illustration begins in verse 39, and it has several parts to it. In the first part, Jesus asks 2 rhetorical questions. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? As his disciples, we must be sure that we can see before we can lead anyone else to the truth. I can still recall how I once tried to explain the gospel and why I left the Catholic Church to my mom before I was even saved. And as you might imagine, that did not go very well because, frankly, I was still spiritually blind. I learned a little bit of truth in going to a Bible-teaching church, and I tried to repeat that to my mom, and she was in no mood to hear it. And so it didn't go well because I really didn't understand it myself. And I think Jesus was often critical of the religious leaders of his day for attempting to do something similar to that by leading others down the wrong path. I was trying to lead my mom down the right path. I just had no idea how to do it. And that's why he refers to the Pharisees as blind leaders of the blind in Matthew 15, while later in Matthew 23, he simply calls them blind guides. And one of Jesus' primary issues with them was that they were often trying to make themselves look good by judging and criticizing others. Whereas his true followers are charged with judging ourselves first so that we can help others look good. Just one of the ways that we are others-focused rather than self-focused. Well, then in part two of this first illustration, Jesus explains the importance of being well-taught and trained so that we can shed that spiritual blindness. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And so while one can and should definitely study on their own, stopping there is not ideal. Rather, it has been my experience, as I know it has been most of yours experience, that it is always much better to also sit under solid Bible teaching with a desire to learn and then apply what we are taught. But note those words, a disciple is not above his teacher. That seems to be a warning by Jesus to be on guard against spiritual pride as we learn, grow, and become more like him. However, there is, I think, one major exception that I want to point out when it comes to being well-taught and trained. When it comes to sharing the truth of the gospel with non-believers, we really need to remember that there is no special training required. Too many believers do not share the gospel out of fear that they don't know enough or might not be able to answer the questions that might arise. But all you really need is your own personal testimony regarding how Jesus saved you, along with a good Bible verse, or perhaps two. Maybe start with Romans 6:23. I liked when David had presented this to us, and I've kind of tried to hold fast to it. It's really just a beautiful short verse that says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because in just those few words, it explains mankind's greatest problem, our sin, but also its remedy, receiving the gift of eternal life through Jesus. And then you could simply add Paul's response to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 when he asked what he needed to do to be saved. And Paul replied, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Or as Bob Schneider taught us last week, you can simply tell them to act like the thief that was crucified alongside Jesus. And Bob also shared some other great tips. So if you missed last week or you haven't had a chance, I encourage you to rewatch last week's message when you have time, particularly if you've been struggling to share your faith with others. He gave us some great kind of memory aids and other things we can just hold fast to and use when we suddenly find ourselves in a situation where we can share the truth of the gospel with other people. Now, the main part of this first illustration is the well-known and somewhat comical parable that Jesus relates in verses 41 and 42. He says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. So here Jesus warns us against attempting eye surgery on someone else when our eyesight is severely compromised by our own sin. I think Jesus uses this rather extreme example because he knows that part of our sin nature is to be hypersensitive to the sin of others, while much more tolerant of, if not outright ignorant of, the sin in our own lives. And his desire is for us to search out those blind spots of our own, as well as other obstacles that cloud our vision, and confess them so that he can use us to come alongside and effectively help others without doing more harm than good. Then moving on to his second illustration, we read, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. And this illustration actually ties back to the previous one, in that we can't inspect fruit either in our own lives or in the lives of others unless we have clear vision. And this illustration reminds us that everything in nature produces after its kind. And this principle is true in both the physical and spiritual realms. So Jesus uses the example of trees and the fruit that we should expect or not expect to find on them. The fruit always being representative of the tree or plant that it came from. So apple trees produce apples, and orange trees produce oranges, not vice versa. And on the flip side, we would not expect to find figs on a thorn bush or grapes on a bramble or briar bush. And in like manner, a true believer and follower of Jesus will produce good treasure or good fruit for God's glory, such as the fruit of the Spirit found in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. While an evil man is only capable of bringing forth evil, or what we might call rotten fruit. And I believe Jesus' main point of this is that we can recognize the difference when we inspect the fruit. So what kind of fruit should we be looking for in the life of those that claim to be followers of Jesus? Well, one good place to start is with that fruit of the Spirit I just mentioned. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I alluded to this fruit earlier when we talked about giving, namely the fact that one of the things we should be dispensing to others is this fruit of the Spirit. However, before we can inspect the fruit of someone else, the first tree that we need to inspect is our own, to make sure we are producing the kind of fruit that makes us effective as ambassadors for Jesus. And then not only producing fruit, but the amount of fruit we produce should increase over time as we become more and more like Christ, just as occurs in nature with fruit trees or bushes. When they are first planted, they will produce just a little fruit, but as they are properly cared for and mature, they will produce more and more fruit. And while Jesus does not specifically state it here, I believe one good application of this is with regard to those that have an influence over us from a spiritual perspective. For example, those we listen to or watch regularly, or authors that we read. What kind of fruit are they producing? Is it good fruit or is it bad fruit? In the parallel passage in Matthew 7, Jesus specifically mentions false teachers when talking about bad fruit. And certainly the best way to check out the teaching of others is to see how well it aligns with Scripture. That's what the Bereans did in Acts 17 when Paul and Silas arrived and began to teach in the synagogue there. For in verse 11 of that chapter, we read, "The Bereans were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." And this is important because it will be counterproductive and potentially damaging to your growth as a believer if you are being influenced by people that are not consistently producing good fruit and teaching in alignment with the truth of God's word. Don't be deceived based on how something sounds. Check it out against the Scriptures and flee quickly if you learn that things don't match up. Well, this brings us to Jesus' third and final illustration that he gives in order to help this messianic mindset to be more of a reality in our lives. It's an illustration designed to help us build our lives on the solid foundation, not just of God's word, but of obedience to God's word. And we find it in the final four verses of the chapter where Jesus paints a word picture for us that helps us embrace that important truth regarding obedience. He says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my teachings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. So first of all, verse 46 reminds us that words do not save us. Words do not save us. You know, it's very easy to learn a religious vocabulary, memorize and recite some scripture, and even pray and attend church regularly. But if actions like those are not accompanied by a desire to both know and do God's will by obeying his teaching, then we may have a real problem on our hands. Because all followers of Christ are called to be builders, and we must build wisely by building on the right foundation, the foundation of God's word, something we do by reading it, studying it, meditating upon it, memorizing it, and especially obeying it by applying it to our lives, not paying lip service to it by being hearers only, as James warns us about in James 1, 22 to 25. As for the flood and stream in this illustration, two main interpretations have been suggested. And while some see them as references to the final judgment, I believe they are best viewed as representing the tests of life that everyone experiences at some point. We can only survive those tests and even thrive as a result of them when we filter them through the truth of God's word and anchor ourselves to that truth, holding fast to his promises and the security that they alone can provide. Otherwise, instead of glorifying the Lord in the midst of those tests and trials, we will quickly abandon ship as our foundation is washed right out from under us. I think many, if not all of us, know someone whose commitment to Christ was built on an unreliable foundation that quickly failed when the testing and trials of life came. And I think this warning by Jesus is perhaps most relevant to some of you teens and preteens that have accepted him as your Savior. I can almost guarantee you that times will come when your faith will be tested. So make sure you are building that faith upon the only sure and stable foundation that there is, the truth of God's word, with Jesus as the cornerstone. As the great hymn, "How Firm a Foundation" begins, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled." And even though that Jesus focuses here on obedience to his word, I think it's important to point out that there are some other spiritual disciplines that will also help all of us to build our lives upon a strong and secure foundation that can weather any storm. These include prayer and fasting, worship, stewardship, and fellowship. They are like load-bearing walls in a structure, working together along with obedience to help us grow and mature as we become more and more like our Savior Jesus. Well, at the ending of his teaching 2 weeks ago, Bob suggested that Romans 12, 1 and 2 provides a great summary for all that Jesus was trying to convey to us here in Luke 6. And so, because repetition is the key to learning, as he frequently reminds us, let's look to those verses once more as we wrap up this consideration of what it means to embrace a messianic mindset as part of our ongoing sanctification into Christ's likeness. Paul writes, "I beseech or urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or rational service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." However, as my friend Jeff used to often say, the problem with being a living sacrifice is that we are always trying to crawl off the altar. So let's covenant to help one another be the kind of living sacrifices that Paul challenges us to be, seeking to demonstrate a messianic mindset in every situation we face, and also desiring to live kingdom-focused and others-focused lives for Jesus' honor and his glory. So in closing, of the five reflections of a messianic mindset that we looked at this morning, which one do you struggle with the most? Is it be merciful? Do not judge, do not condemn, be forgiving, be giving? And then, what course of action will you seek to make? What course correction will you seek to make with regard to that one reflection? Do you need an accountability partner to help you follow through with that? And if you do, I urge you to ask another believer to come alongside you to help you. We all need help to overcome these challenges in our lives. Certainly the Holy Spirit is there to help us, but it never hurts to have a fellow believer come alongside you and hold you accountable or ask for their accountability and just work through it together to make progress. And then what planks may be blocking your vision and thereby preventing you from helping others to see more clearly? And then also, what materials are you using to build a solid foundation for your walk in this world? Do you have a daily reading plan or other means of helping you to stay faithful in God's Word? And when you come across some truth that you have never applied in your life or have struggled to apply consistently, are you asking the Holy Spirit to help you with that? And then finally, as we ask at this time every week, is there a need to change the way you think and therefore change the way you act? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this very comprehensive, very challenging, what would normally be impossible instructions, Lord, for us to follow were it not for your provision of the Holy Spirit in our lives as followers of Christ, Lord. So we're grateful for that provision. And Lord, we're grateful for this challenge, Lord, to continually pursue a messianic mindset in our interactions with others, in our dealings with challenges and trials that come up in our lives, Lord, and just in our relationships, Lord. So help us, Lord, to just to apply these truths to our lives. Help us to apply them in a way that brings you honor and glory, Lord, and just help us to grow, Lord, to seek to grow, to be more and more like Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.